What follows is the first of a three-part series on studying Scripture in community. It is produced by Ambleside Schools International in cooperation with Shepherd's House. The mission of Ambleside Schools is to create and serve a worldwide community of parents, teachers, schools, and training centers that provide what Charlotte Mason called a living education, guiding and empowering persons to author lives which are full and free, rich in relationship to God, self, others, ideas, and of all creation. Similarly, through the ministries of Thrive, Life Model, and Joy Starts Here, Shepherd's House seeks to equip people with the maturity skills necessary to change their lives and the lives of those around them. The presenter, Dr. Bill St. Cyr, is the Executive Director of Ambleside Schools International and serves on the Board of Directors of Shepherd's House.
Consider with me how we study Scripture, particularly how we study Scripture in community. Much of what I'm going to say is also applicable to individual Bible study, but the focus here is on small group studies. Throughout the years, I've been involved in countless Bible studies of many sizes, shapes, and forms. These studies may be classified into five models. The first model, Bible study as soft data mining. The second, Bible study as serious data mining. The third, Bible study is self-expression. Fourth, Bible study is lecture. And finally, Bible study is shared attention to God's mind. In the first part of this three-part video series, I'll describe the first four of these models, exploring their strengths and weaknesses. In the fall of 1977, I was a junior at Louisiana State University and leading a Bible study in one of the freshman dorms. Each week, we'd gather with our Bible in one hand and study guide in the other, opening the Bible guide to the week's lesson. Perhaps entitled Prayer, we would find an inspirational introduction and several subsections, each titled with a question, such as, "How should we pray?" Subsections contained either a series of incomplete statements containing blanks with an adjacent verse cited in parentheses. For example, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and blank, Matthew 6:6. Or the subsection could contain a series of closed questions. Questions that required a very specific short answer, also with an adjacent Bible verse. For example, to whom should we pray? Open parentheses, Matthew 6:6, close parentheses. The task given to study participants was to look up the verses and record the right answer. As the intended answer was almost always self-evident, rarely was there any serious engagement of the text itself. The study was in fact not so much an exploration of Scripture as the systematic unfolding of the ideas of the author of the study guide. Now, I cannot be anything but grateful for such studies, having no doubt of their positive impact on countless lives. They have a certain catechetical utility, efficiently disseminating fundamental biblical truths. But like my freshman-level sociology class, which was all about getting the right answer on the test, I can't help but believe that this method misses something important. It seems more informative than formative. Identifying the correct answer would at times generate tangential conversations, such as personal difficulties experienced in maintaining a consistent prayer life, or the personal importance of a prayer life. I suspect that the more spiritually formative parts of our time together were these tangents in which we connected on something more than just the right answer, as important as the right answer might be. Serious data mining is usually an individual task, the pastor in his study or professor at his desk. But I've seen small groups attempt something of this process, and it often goes by the name of inductive Bible study. Now, in popular usage, the phrase inductive Bible study often simply implies a thoughtful, systematic approach to understanding the meaning of a text, and there certainly can't be any objection to this. It's the use of inductive method in the technical sense as applied to Bible study that I question. In 1859, James Lamar wrote a book entitled Organon of Scriptures, or The Inductive Method of Biblical Interpretation. Organon is the Greek word for instrument or tool, and is the name given to the collection of Aristotle's six works on logic. In 1620, Francis Bacon published Novum Organonum, New Organon, in which he proposed a new system of logic, an early form of the scientific method that he believed superior to Aristotelian logic. In Lamar's Organon, he joins Bacon in his critique of the, quote, old method of philosophizing, close quote, and asserts scripture is to be studied by means of an inductive method consistent with that of Bacon. What Bacon did for the study of nature, Lamar sought to do for the study of scripture. In other words, just as a chemist applies his reason by means of the inductive method to draw conclusions from experimental data, so Lamar claims, quote, the scriptures admit of being studied and expounded upon the principles of the inductive method, close quote. The question we must ask is, does this kind of autonomous, left-brain rational method that has worked so well in the study of nature also apply to the study of scripture? Given the success science has had in explaining the workings of nature, it is tempting to hope for a similar method. Nonetheless, when applied to scripture, the inductive method proves itself to be inadequate for two reasons. First, we're not principally rational creatures. We're relational creatures. Almost invariably, our relational commitments trump any alleged neutral objective commitment to a rational method. Thus, those with strong relational ties to communities that advocate infant baptism find strong biblical evidence for infant baptism, while those from communities that advocate adult baptism find strong biblical evidence for adult baptism. Likewise, those with strong relational ties to communities that advocate the cessation of charismatic gifts find strong biblical evidence for this, while those from communities that recognize the continued operation of the charismatic gifts find strong biblical evidence for their belief. Occasionally, based upon personal Bible study, an individual does come to the conclusion that a prior way of thinking has been an error. But when this occurs, it's almost always anchored in two things. A measure of emotional pain, as old understandings are found to be inadequate to deal with the exigencies of life. For example, Martin Luther's angst regarding sinners before a righteous God was answered by a new understanding of Romans 1:17, the righteous shall live by faith. Second, a relationship with someone from outside of the person's original community, as Augustine's relationship with Ambrose, Bishop of Milan. The main point here is that relational commitments and emotional allegiances always trump deductive or inductive reasoning. A second reason for the inadequacy of the inductive method is that Christians believe that God is the author of the Bible. Like any author, God has in his mind ideas that he seeks to communicate to the mind of the reader or hearer of his word. Thus, Bible study is something qualitatively different from a scientist studying nature. It is the process by which one mind seeks to understand the communication of another mind. There are skeptics among us who believe that communication between two minds is not possible, but this can't be the position of a Christ follower. We hold that as persons created in the image of God, we can know the mind of God, for this is eternal life, that you know the only true God, even if our knowledge is imperfect, for we see through a mirror dimly. But is the way we come to know the mind of another principally a rational process, analogous to the way a scientist understands nature, or is it something quite different? Development of a systematic theology might be accomplished through a method of systematic reasoning. It certainly was for Thomas Aquinas and John Calvin, but for most of us, even in the case of systematic theology, to the extent that we've learned systematic theology, we've learned it neither by a deductive nor an inductive process, but by a catechetical one. A trusted community member instructed us. The instruction made intuitive sense to us, and thus we accepted it. We humans have the capacity to know the mind of another person, although our knowledge of another's mind is usually, but not always, mediated through a set of sense experiences. This knowing the mind of another is not, strictly speaking, a rational inductive process. For example, some months ago, I was on a plane taking off from Washington Dulles Airport. The light of a bright setting sun shone through the window, striking the face of the passenger in the seat immediately in front of me. He looked back, grimaced at the sun, and turned forward. I reached up and shut the window cover. He turned, smiled, and said, "Thank you." Now, two things stand out. First, I clearly understood something of my fellow passenger's mind. The second, it was much more a relational intuitive process than a rational one. Even though afterwards I could give a rational explanation as to how I came to understand the other person's desires, it doesn't change the fact that my coming to know was based on a relational intuitive process, not a rational one. If this is a representative example of how a human mind usually comes to know another human mind, then it's likely the way a human mind comes to know the divine mind. And if we examine our experience, we find this is the case. I'm absolutely convinced that God loves me. But the way I came to this conclusion was not a rational, inductive one. It was intuitive and relational. I was 15. It was Sunday evening, and my parents had just returned from a marriage retreat that would transform their lives and the life of our family. As they walked in the front door, I can honestly say that I've never seen two people more in love. My father caught me up into his arms, held me close, and said, "Son, I love you." I've no prior memory of him holding me that way or saying, "I love you," in that manner. That night, lying in bed, tears coming down my eyes, I kept thinking, "My dad loves me. My dad loves me." Then the thought came to me, "Perhaps God loves me like my dad loves me." Immediately, I knew it to be true. Raised in a Christian home, I never doubted the fundamental Christian doctrines. But from that moment, I knew something of the mind of God towards me in a way that I had never known before. That I can give a rational biblical defense of the doctrine of the love of God does not change the fact that my coming to know was a relational and intuitive process, not a rational one. If we each consider how we have come to know what we know of the mind of God, we will find that it is principally through this kind of relational intuitive process. Scripture says, "Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Not reason and you will understand." Now, this does not imply that thoughtful, systematic study of Scripture is unimportant. Our relational intuitive capacity to know another mind is inhibited by human finitude and weakness. Thus, we humbly engage in an ongoing process of seeking to understand ever more clearly. And as my wife has made absolutely clear to me, knowledge of another's mind is best facilitated when one is humble, patient, and careful to understand both the meaning and context of another's words. Likewise, in attending to the mind of God, if we are careful to discern the meaning of scriptural words and the historical context of a passage, we will gain a clearer understanding of the ideas he wishes to communicate. Thus, I've found my limited knowledge of New Testament Greek to be very helpful, and great riches can be found in the insight of scholars who've spent a lifetime studying the historical and cultural context of Scripture. Reason does have its essential functions. When our intuition suggests more than one understanding of a text, we engage in a rational process to evaluate the pros and cons of possible interpretations, seeking to discern that which is most plausible. Finally, Scripture exhorts us to be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. What we know of God, we should be able to rationally justify. But such justification is secondary to the relational, intuitive apprehension of His mind. The Bible study focused on self-expression usually begins with a reading of a scripture passage, followed by some form of the question, "What does this mean to you?" In most things of life, there's the possibility of erring on the left or erring on the right. If the error on the right is to understand Scripture as a data set to be processed through a rational inductive process, the error on the left is to understand Bible study as primarily a forum to explore one's own thoughts and feelings. Such groups make the mistake of focusing on personal reactions to the text rather than on discernment of God's thoughts, feelings, and actions. It's worth noting that in human relationships, the lack of proper attention to another's mind quickly leads to relational breakdown. When my wife is sharing her heart and mind with me, it's a mistake for me to focus on what I think or feel about her words. She insists that my primary focus be on understanding her, and she's right to do so. For me to do otherwise is to respond not to her, but to my own internal processes. True, there's a time for me to explore my reactions to what she is saying, but that time's only after I've gained some understanding of her mind. In like manner, it is important to examine our reactions to a scripture text, but that examination must be secondary to attending to the mind of God. Perhaps counterintuitive in a narcissistic culture, any personally meaningful Bible study must begin not with what I think, feel, and do, but with what God thinks, feels, and does. At times, groups convened for this kind of study have proved to be very helpful to the participants. But in my experience, the helpful component was rarely actually the study of Scripture. Rather, it was the presence of an attuned, caring community. Lecture implies a single teacher doing the great majority of the talking. Most of us have on occasion heard a powerful, life-changing message. We left seeing as we had not seen before. But to be transformative, a teacher-preacher must clear a very high bar. He or she must possess a greater understanding of the ideas presented in Scripture than the majority of those in the room. Be able to effectively communicate those ideas in a manner that holds attention, overcoming our cultural ADD, without degenerating into showmanship that sacrifices knowledge for hype. Be sufficiently wise to suggest relevant personal application. No wonder inspirational teachers are either extraordinarily gifted or spend an enormous amount of time in preparation. While perhaps a pastor possesses the necessary gifting or is able to spend the needed time, is it realistic to expect the leaders of small group Bible studies to do so? Probably not. There are far too many Sunday school classes led by committed, well-intended teachers, but those attending do so out of a sense of obligation rather than inspiration and personal growth. There's a second problem with lecture. As helpful as an inspirational, idea-rich lecture may be, lecture does have an inherent liability. For most of us, it encourages mental passivity. If we consider the last time we heard a sermon, even a very good sermon, and we inquire as to the extent of our mind's activity, we will likely discover that the great majority of the time, our mind was quite passive. Even if our attention did not drift, which likely it did, there was little active questioning on our part, little active seeking to know and to understand. We sat waiting for some idea to strike us or for something the preacher said to impress us. Perhaps our passivity is a cultural artifact born of spending far too many hours in front of a mind-numbing TV or in schools where the classwork was sheer drudgery. We can think back to the Puritan preachers in colonial Massachusetts who preached for hours to highly attentive congregations, who would then return home for lunch and a lively discussion of the morning sermon. But such is not the case today, and we must recognize the inherent weaknesses of the culture in which we live. Relatively few of us are strong at giving proactive attention to a lecture. Thus, in addition to good preaching, we need the kind of Bible studies that require us to think and consider. Is this not the model of Jesus in the Gospels? At times, he provides the crowds with an inspirational lecture, and at times, he invites a smaller group to think, consider, and dialogue. Each of these four models has its strengths and certainly has been used in the lives of many, but each also has significant weaknesses. In the second part of this series, we'll propose a better way.
Ambleside Schools International fosters an educational renewal based upon the pedagogical insights of British educator Charlotte Mason. Serving an international community of parents, teachers, and schools, Ambleside makes a living education accessible to all. A living education empowers students to live lives rich in relationship to God, self, others, ideas, work, and creation. For additional information regarding Ambleside Schools International and training opportunities for principals, teachers, and parents, please visit our website at ambleside schools.com.